God has been kind to this church. I am delighted to see folks come from week to week when we offer nothing, really, but teaching on the Word of God. It's a delight. It's a delight for me to see. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together now. Father, we thank you for this time to worship you in our giving. I pray that those who give this morning would do so with that heart and that spirit, that they would be acknowledging with these gifts that they are trusting you, trusting your provision, and that their giving is a testimony of their valuing of you, even over the things of this world. Father, please direct our steps as a church, that we would know the best way to take those things that you have given to this church and use them for the furtherance of the message of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn to Matthew 5 this morning. Matthew 5. It's my son. Sort of the ringleader of the chaos. Matthew 5. Last week, I think for about the fourth or fifth time since I've been here, I left a sermon unfinished. I left half the sermon on the cutting room floor. And I don't do that often, but I do it occasionally. I wasn't merely trying to prove a point, but again, I was challenged that, you know, hey, you shall not murder. That's pretty straightforward. How are you going to fill the time? And so I decided to prove it by preaching two sermons on it. That wasn't my point. Some of you are like, yeah, you would do that. Last week, as we consider, our core text for this week remains the same text as last week. Deuteronomy 5:17, you shall not murder. That's our core text for this week's sermon. Last week, we talked primarily about practical applications of that command. We all understand, certainly, the basic category of what the commandment prohibits. You're not allowed to murder people. That's clear enough. But this commandment also has relevance to a number of other situations. Things like, you know, are Christians permitted to serve in the military? Is killing in the military or in law enforcement permissible? What about end-of-life questions? Euthanasia? Pulling the plug? Questions about abortion? These are all relevant questions to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And that's really what we gave our attention to primarily last week, that we need to think carefully about these things and that we need to express, the commandment commands us to express our value for life, and that we must deeply object to the unjust taking of life. But throughout this series on the Ten Commandments, we've been driven every time from the commandments to the teaching of Jesus, and particularly here in Matthew 5, as Jesus works through a number of the commandments and says, you have heard that it was said this, but I say to you that. And that in and of itself is a remarkable statement. It is one of the statements in Scripture that we must understand as a statement of Jesus' understanding of his own deity. Right? If I quote the Word of God and I say, you have heard it said, the Word of God, but I say to you this, I'm either God or I'm blaspheming. Right? I cannot say, you've heard that the Bible says this, but I say that, without claiming to be on the same level as the author of Scripture. This is a passage in which Jesus is directly asserting his deity. But for our purposes this morning, it is a passage that gives us the authoritative interpretation of the law. Jesus in, you have heard it said, but I say to you, is not changing the law, but he is telling us what God always intended for the law to do. right? What God always intended. And what we've seen and what we'll see again this morning is that we are not keeping the Ten Commandments merely when we don't violate exactly what they've said. When we take a thin and stingy and legalistic view of the law that says, okay, you shall not do this. And we say, well, I haven't done that. We have not been law keepers. What Jesus says is the law has always been intended to penetrate your heart. And if you are a lawbreaker in your heart, Jesus says you are a lawbreaker. That's going to be the point of our text this morning. What we find throughout Matthew 5 is that the law, read through the lens of Jesus, is much harder to keep than what we might have initially thought. Indeed, what we've seen and what we'll see again this morning is that Jesus wants us to understand that law keeping is impossible. In fact, you could say the point of Matthew 5 is to say that keeping the law is impossible. This is a truth that we're going to need to come back to multiple times this morning. Jesus here is raising the bar, and he wants us to take him seriously, but he's also teaching us that we will fail so that we cannot ever put our confidence in our own righteousness. All right. So as we look at the text this morning, we get the background. The sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. This week, we're going to read Jesus' commentary on it, understand what Jesus is saying in context, and then talk about practical ways to fight hatred in our hearts while cultivating love, even for our enemies. Okay? That's our plan this morning. Our text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, and 43 through 48. Okay? 21 through 26 and 43 through 48. Let's begin in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'm sorry, we're in verse 43 now. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If that last paragraph doesn't crush you, you read it wrong. And we'll talk about how to read it rightly. All right, first paragraph here, verses 21 through 26, murder and anger. Murder and anger. The key idea in the paragraph is the connection between verses 21 and 22. We can look at the parallel passages. Look at verse 27. Just so we have an idea of what Jesus is doing here. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Right? That's the paradigm, that's the pattern of Jesus' teaching here. He's saying, yes, the law forbids you to act externally in a certain way, but if you've acted internally in your heart in that way, you have violated the law. That's exactly what's going on in verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, the law says if you murder, you're liable to judgment, but I say to you, verse 22, if you're angry, you're liable to judgment. You see, the connection is these are worthy of the same punishment. Jesus is saying they are both law-breaking. If you are angry in your heart against someone, and brother here is not merely, I'm off the hook if he's not blood-related to me. Brother is, I think rightly in this context, your fellow man. In any sense, if you are angry with them, you are a murderer at heart. You have broken the sixth commandment. That series of three lines that Jesus has in verse 22 are perplexing, right? And if you've been a Bible student for any length of time, you've come across these verses and you've been puzzled by them, particularly in the King James, right? You're like, okay, clause two, I'm good. I'm off the hook. I've never called anyone raka, whatever that means, right? But why? So our initial reading of those three phrases, there seems to be an increasing level of severity, right? I think most of us, when we first read those three clauses, would take them as ascending in seriousness. If you're angry in your heart, you're liable to judgment. If you say, I think the ESV gets this about right. If you insult your brother, you're liable to the council. If you say you fool, you're liable to hell. And like I say, I think on our first reading, it's easy to think, well, if you're angry in your heart, that's one level. If you say something mean and insulting, that's another level. But if you blow up explosively in anger, that's the highest level. And I'm not saying that's impossible. If you want to read it that way, maybe you can. But I'm increasingly convinced that that's not Jesus' point. That what Jesus is doing is actually using all three of those statements to say basically the same thing. And I would offer this as some of the evidence for it. He has already equated level one with murder. Does that make sense? What is level two and level three then? You understand the idea? He has already equated level one is murder. It makes you a lawbreaker. You're liable to judgment. And the question is, and Jesus just leaves this hanging in this paragraph. I think it's intentionally unanswered by Jesus. I think it's intentionally ambiguous. The judgment and the counsel that you're answerable to, is that human judgment or God's judgment? And I think Jesus just sort of intentionally leaves that vague. Right? Because you'd think, well, you're liable to judgment. Okay, that could go either way. The council, that's human judgment. The fire of hell, that's divine judgment. And I think Jesus' point here is not to make this sort of careful, well, I can be angry and I get this. If I say this, I get this. If I say you fool, I get this. What's the difference between being liable to the judgment and liable to the council? The answer is you really can't make a distinction there. You understand that? You get the idea? Trying to make a distinction there doesn't make any sense. Do you see that? You understand the idea? That if this is supposed to be ascending order of seriousness, ascending order of punishment, it doesn't work. What Jesus is saying is three evidences of law breaking. You have anger in your heart. You express your anger to someone. You are guilty. You're liable to judgment and hell. You're a lawbreaker. That's the point of verse 22. I don't believe it's ascending order. You can take it as such, but I think Jesus' point is to mostly say the same thing three different ways. In this way, some of you, this will make sense. It's akin to a kind of Hebrew poetry. It's a parallel repetition to re-emphasize the same point. In other words, we would be doing just the very sort of thing that Jesus condemns if we split hairs about which of the three we're violating. Right? The whole point of the whole passage is Jesus is condemning people who look at the law legalistically and try to say, well, I can do this much under these conditions and this much under these conditions. Jesus isn't like laying out a new set of conditions that you can do that by. What he's saying is
There is a murder of the heart. There is a murder of the heart. And when you're angry in your heart, or when you express disdain for another person, you have broken the sixth commandment, Jesus says. You are a murderer, and you are liable to hellfire. And so in the second section, verses 23 and 24, the second section of this first paragraph, the second section insists that we acknowledge our guilt here, right? You see, that's the point of verses 23 and 24 is to admit that we are guilty. Jesus pictures an Old Testament saint, right? Jesus is ministering in an Old Testament context. They are still under the Mosaic law, the sacrificial system. And so he has pictured for us someone coming to the temple to offer a gift. And in his progress to the temple, in his ambition to offer the gift, he remembers, and I want you to look at the wording here, he remembers, verse 23, that his brother has something against you. Your brother has something against you. What this means, who has sinned, you or your brother? The answer is, you have sinned. Your brother has a legitimate grievance against you. And in this scenario, then, there is a ruptured relationship that is a breeding ground for hatred, which is murder. That's the scenario that Jesus is painting here, right? You come to offer your gift to God, and the idea is, well, everything is good. I am right with God. And Jesus says, you remember that you have wronged someone. Don't pretend that everything is good. Go make it right with that person. It's worth noting, this is kind of a footnote here. In Matthew 5, and I want you to just, if you get this, it may make you uncomfortable, but it really fights the way the world looks at relationships. In Matthew 5, who does Jesus obligate to initiate reconciliation? Right? So there's a fractured relationship. Someone has sinned against someone else. Is it the one who sinned or the one who's been sinned against that has the obligation to reconcile? Well, in Matthew 5, the answer is what? It's the one who sinned. You don't have to turn there. You can if you wish. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says, I don't know what verse is. You'll have to scroll through it. Matthew 18, when Jesus is giving instructions that undergird our understanding of church discipline, it says, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. In Matthew 18, is it the one who sins or the one who sinned against that has to take the initiative in reconciliation? It's the one who has been sinned against. This is deeply important. Jesus, listen, if these words come out of your mouth, you are violating the direct commands of Jesus. Someone who says, well, if they have a problem with something I've done, they can come talk to me about it. You are violating Matthew 5. And if you say, I'm not the person who did wrong, if he wants to make it right, I'll be here waiting, you are violating Matthew 18. Whether you have sinned or been sinned against, Jesus lays on you the obligation to pursue reconciliation. I think that's an immensely important idea. All right. The point here in verses 23 and 24 is that we must not be harboring anger or sinning against your brother and presume to come to worship as if all is well. Right? What Jesus is essentially saying is you're missing it, right? If you've got that kind of anger in your heart, or you've done something to spur someone else to that kind of anger in their heart, it is as though you have come from the murder scene to the church for worship. It is that grotesque. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. And so the final two verses there are just a practical application of it, verses 25 and 26, that Jesus is saying, then go and seek reconciliation with those that you have broken relationships with. Here, he's speaking obviously in a legal context in which my lack of reconciling with someone could lead to my being jailed or imprisoned. But I think the principle is further ranging than that. That as much as lies within me, I need to be seeking reconciliation with those who have sinned against me, with those that I've sinned against. All right, the next paragraph. Starting in verse 43. I think you can understand why I'm including this paragraph in a discussion of the sixth commandment. Right? If he said, harboring anger in your heart is akin to murder, we cannot then understand the Old Testament. Oh, the Old Testament law is saying, look at verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is an interesting quote from Jesus. There is no Old Testament verse that says love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It doesn't exist. You could plug it into your Bible software. Some of you are like pulling up your phone right now. Let me see. There is no Old Testament verse that says love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Old Testament does teach us to love our neighbors. The Old Testament also, though, has a pronounced sense of justice and a very keen sense of those who are for God or who are against God, right? And you don't have to be in the law or the historical books to see this. Just read the Psalms sometime, right? Where the psalmist says, God, I pray that you do this or that or the other to my enemies. And we just sort of cringe a little on the inside, right? This is the mindset, the abuse of that mindset. We'll talk about how to sort some of this out. Jesus is not saying there is no justice, don't worry about it. That's an important idea. We'll put that hook there, we'll hang something on it later. But Jesus is saying that his disciples need to be characterized by a certain loving and not hating frame of mind, of pattern of life. What does it mean to love our enemies? An enemy in this context is someone who is out to get you, who has harmed you in some way, or might intend to harm you in the future. An enemy is someone who does not want what is best for you, but in fact would rather see you fail or falter in some way, that they have sought their good at your expense. This is an enemy. And Jesus commands us to love them. Why? Why? Verse 44, why should we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Why should that be characteristic of the followers of Jesus? Well, look at verse 48. We need to read this rightly. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, the wrong way to read that verse is to say that by loving my enemies, I become God's son. Jesus is not teaching that if I could just work hard enough at loving my enemies, I would obtain right standing with God. Rather, the idea, and this shows up all throughout Scripture, is if God is our Father, His character will start being reflected in our lives. Right? The idea, it runs all through Scripture, is a basic, like Father, like Son. Truth. Right? Like Father, like Son. And so Jesus says, you are to love your enemies, and this would make it evident that you are sons of your Father. Well, why does he say that? Well, because look at what the Father does. I love this phrase from Jesus. He makes his son. Whose son is that? It's God's son. the actual orb in the sky. That's God's sun. And what does God do with that sun? Well, he makes it rise on both his enemies and his friends. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And I think we understand this. I've mentioned this before. This is not saying that God gives some good and some bad to believers and unbelievers. Sun and rain in an agricultural society are both goods, right? Do you need, if you're farming, do you need sun? Do you need rain? These are both good things. It's not saying Jesus is not saying the Father sends some good, some bad. He's saying the Father is not stingy with his kindness, both for those who love him and those who hate him. He shows goodness. We call this in theology the common grace of God, that God shows goodness and kindness to all people, even those who reject him. And so Jesus says, if we are to be sons of our Father, that same Spirit should characterize us. That we are indiscriminate in showing kindness. And then Jesus makes the point in verses 46 and 47, and this will transition us to the end of our sermon here, that this is among the most distinct marks of a true child of God. Look at his words there. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now you have to understand, in Jesus' language, when he talks about Gentiles and tax collectors, it is, in a certain sense, directly literal, but if we want to read it rightly in our day, Jesus is not condemning anyone who works for the IRS. Right? That's not his point here, that IRS agents are unilaterally, without exception, wicked people. That may be true, but it's not his point here. Jesus' point here is that if you're a tax collector or a Gentile, you are outside the people of God. Does that make sense? If you're a tax collector in that day, you have sold out the people of God to join hands with the Romans. You have betrayed God's people. You are outside the people of God. If you're a Gentile, you're outside the people of God. And so what Jesus is saying here is if you love those who love you, you've done nothing more than a good unbeliever would do. And then that last line, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want us to understand why Jesus makes such a big deal of this and how we in our lives, particularly those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, you know, so here's the question. Is there anyone in your life that you hate? Someone that you say, I could just never forgive him. Or even more, that I certainly could never do good for this person. And I think if we're honest, most of us would have someone or a group of someone for whom, say minimally, it would be hard for us to love them rightly. How do we fight this in our hearts? I want you to turn to James chapter 3. James 3. Because James talks about here in this passage the very kind of conflict, enemy-making conflict, that exists in our lives, and he is trying to drill down to root causes. James chapter 3,
Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Right? Who would claim wisdom, James says? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Keep reading. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We'll stop there right now. What James does in these verses is contrast two wisdoms. There is a wisdom from above and a wisdom from below. These are two ways of judging whether an action is a prudent action, right? Wisdom is about a practical approach to living rightly. And there are two wisdoms. According to the one wisdom, certain sorts of things are the right thing to do. According to earthly wisdom, it's an entirely different set of things that would be counted wise. What sets these two apart? And the answer is this. I want you can look back and see that this is the idea. The wisdom from below is convinced that I must get what I deserve now. And that ultimately, it is on me to make sure that happens. If you were to characterize the wisdom from below in modern language, it would look like this. No one will love you if you don't love yourself first. That's the wisdom from below. The wisdom from below says, if I don't look out for my own interests, no one else will. And I want you to understand, James is right here. All your conflicts are rooted in the wisdom from below. What happens when two people who believe that they must get what they deserve and they have to look out for their own interests? What happens when two of those people get married? I have a book that Alicia and I read when we were preparing to get married called When Sinners Say I Do. And the point of the book is not to talk about people who are really bad sinners. It's to say we're all sinners. And when we say I do, bad things often happen because you've got two selfish people that are looking after their own interests. What James is telling us is that the root of all of our conflicts, when you get down to it, the hatreds that we have in our heart that we foster are ultimately rooted in a deep conviction that justice for me needs to be done now. When it's violated, I will not be satisfied.
So James says, you claim to be wise, but if you're followed by conflict all over the place, maybe you're not wise. Like I've mentioned before, a writer, pastor writer, whose works I enjoy, wrote a book talking about Christian use of satire. I enjoy it. And on the advice of a reviewer, he was asked to give guidelines for what kinds of Christians should use satire, right? Because the Bible is full of satire. Paul was very satiric at times. Jesus could be full of satire. But satire left unguarded is a dangerous thing. And so he was asked to write some guidelines. And one of them was that a person who uses satire for the cause of Christ should not be the kind of person who always gets bad service at a restaurant. You understand the barb there? If you're the sort of person that always gets bad service at the restaurant, it's probably not the waitress. Right? Wherever you go, man, everyone in this world is incompetent. Maybe you're a little selfish. Make sense? What James is saying is, if you claim to be wise, but conflict just follows you all over the place, it may be that you're wise from the wisdom from below and not the wisdom from above. Because what does the wisdom from above look like? Well, look at verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And you say, I'm just like that as long as no one crosses me. I hope you see that doesn't work. The whole point of the wisdom from above is that you can maintain that. Even now, how can you possibly love an enemy? You understand the weight of that question? There are some of you this morning who have been wronged in unimaginably awful ways. I don't know all of your stories, and I certainly don't know all of the specifics, but in a group of this size, I would be stunned to find out that some of you don't have stories in which you have been wronged or abused or hurt in just intolerable ways, ways that make our sense of justice rightly stand up and protest. Some of you have been hurt deeply by family, by friends, by people who ought to have been loyal. Scripture talks about those without natural affection. And there are some of you who there should have been people who had natural affection for you, family and friends, who have betrayed you in some of the most egregious ways possible. And for some of you, it continues. How are you going to love an enemy? I tell you this morning, the only way you will love an enemy is if you believe that Jesus is Lord and He will do justice. You understand, the key difference between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below
is that according to the wisdom from below, if I don't do justice for me, no one else will. Which means when I am wronged, I must make it right. I must fight for me. And this is the root of conflict. If I am confident that the Father has raised Jesus from the dead and has seated him at his right hand and given him all rule and all authority, and in the hands of the triune God, vengeance is his, he will repay. If I believe that, I have a hope of being able to forgive someone who has wronged me. Of loving an enemy. To whatever degree I insist, I will not let my claim of justice go here. We are saying, I don't believe that Jesus will do justice. You understand that? That's the core of it. That is the core of the difference between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. I mentioned this before, a John Piper quote that I don't know where it comes from. But the quote is something like this: if I understand the Bible rightly, then whenever someone sins against me, that sin is ultimately dealt with either at the cross or in hell. Justice is done for that sin. Jesus makes things right. He doesn't always make things right for us now. And it's in those circumstances that the difference, and I want you to see this, when Jesus says, if you love your friends, you're no different than the unbeliever who lives according to the wisdom from below. Do you understand why Jesus drives the wedge here on this issue? The difference between someone who has understood Jesus' law and accepted it and someone who resists is that the person who has accepted what Jesus has said doesn't have to fight for his own justice all the time. And that if we find ourselves with the values of this world, I give respect to those who earn my respect. I will do good for people who do good for me. But if you cross me, you deserve what you get. If that's your mindset, you're living according to the wisdom from below. What difference is there between you and the tax collector and you and the Gentile? What's the difference between you and an unbeliever? Jesus says, if we are going to fight this sin in our hearts, we can only do so by growing in our love for and trust in Jesus Christ. You understand fighting this sin merely by trying to fight this sin? I'm going to try not to be angry because he did this against me. And then this, right? You recycle through it all. And at the end of your I'm not going to be angry session, you've just refed all the anger. Trust Jesus. He will do right. Love God and therefore love those who bear his image. Which means I've got to look at certain people differently. Do all of those who are running for president bear the image of God? And the answer is what? Yes. Out of the same mouth, James says, should not proceed blessing and cursing. Ow. That's hard. If I love God, I will learn to see
and appreciate his image in all of the image bearers. This is not to mean I just close my eyes to injustice. There's more to be said on that. But it is to say we must cultivate love. Now, do you feel the condemnation of the law this morning? Right? Romans 3 says this. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When you read the sixth commandment and you say, oh, I'm good, and then you read the sixth commandment through Jesus' eyes and you go, I am undone. This morning, some of you need to come to this place. And I'm calling on you to do this, where you say before God, I confess that I am a sinner. God, your law has nailed me to the wall. I have no chance of keeping the law. I am a lawbreaker. God, I cannot stand before you and claim to be just. I need righteousness, but I can't provide it. The offer of the gospel to you this morning is that you are condemned, but God in His mercy has made provision for you to be released. He has done this in Jesus Christ, who has kept the law in our place and taken our punishment. And so, if we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are forgiven our sins. We are forgiven our sins. For those of us this morning who have trusted Christ, understand this. You have not merely been given Jesus' legal standing of righteousness, but that the Spirit is working in your heart to restore the image of His Son in you. And so when we read a passage like this, it should rightly re-nail us to the wall, so that we come back to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and reconfess that all of our righteousness is His righteousness. But it also works on our hearts. These are our marching orders for what we need to work on. Not so that our righteousness attains us righteousness before God, but because the Spirit, through the Word, is working this image into our hearts. So that we should be more and more characterized by this, so that, as Jesus said, all men would know that we are His disciples because of our love. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, what Your Son has called us to do this morning is beyond what we are capable of doing. To be perfect as You are perfect is something we will never attain. And yet it is our duty. Father, we are grateful that You have made provision for us to be accepted as perfect in Your sight, not through our own merits, because we could never get there, but through the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we ask as we go into this week that You would continue to restore the image of Your Son in our lives. That the very same Spirit of our Lord that allowed Him to say, Father, forgive them, as they were nailing Him to a cross, would be the pulse of our life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.